take a different approach to this teaching than you might be expecting. The homework, I think, did a really great job in covering all the ins and outs. There's a lot of just factual type information there. You guys might still have some questions, and I just want to tell you that I'm not going to really be answering those tonight. I'm going in a different direction, so I'm sorry. But instead tonight, we're going to approach this segment a little differently by spending the majority of our time in the New Testament, as we have the opportunity of seeing something of our Christ illustrated in the heart and soul of David. Centuries before Christ walked this earth, God showed us glimpses of his own son's personality through Old Testament characters. And tonight we're going to see that toughness and tenderness that were not just attributes of the shepherd boy David. They were also attributes readily discovered in the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. So if you would join me as we meet Christ the lion-hearted and Christ the centered-hearted, from the example of David, a man after God's own heart. So if you haven't already, let's go ahead and start by opening to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to first take a look at one of my very favorite descriptions of David in the entire Old Testament. And to do that, I actually have to go out of our text tonight. So I'm going to take you a few verses forward. And I've checked with Paula's teaching next week, and she gave me a thumbs up to do this because I found it absolutely necessary to go to verse 18 in order to show you how David is a type of Christ. And by type, I mean a person which, by appointment of God, prefigured some aspect or aspects of Christ. A type was a shadow of good things to come. David, just as we studied last year with Joseph in Genesis, was just such a person. So I want you to look with me at verse 18. Where it says, I'm going to put it up here, but it's also a couple of verses down in your scripture. It says this: one of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." I believe this verse indicates where we're going to go for the next couple of weeks. You're going to find that David is one of the most complex individuals that you will have ever studied. The breadth of his personality, in my opinion, is absolutely staggering. Just check out a few of those things with me again. It says this: he knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well. He is a fine-looking man. The Lord is with him. So what I'd like to suggest to you tonight is that I believe that maybe the phrase that says the Lord is with him is what made the breadth of his personality what it was. I believe that that diversity we see is just a glimpse of the Savior himself, that we might know how wide and how deep the love of Christ, that the breadth that we see in Christ's own personality that is portrayed just a glimpse at times in David's life is absolutely compelling to us in understanding how the heart of God works. And I don't know about you, but I want to know how the heart of God works as much as he's revealed it to us. I want you to see that with me tonight. So we're going to let this particular example, the man named David, lead us to a study of Christ. So that's where our focus is going to be. Sometimes what I love best about the Old Testament is an occasional invitation to draw an illustration that takes us into the New Testament to pull it all together so that we see it all agreed together. Okay, so let's go ahead and do that. Let's take a look at Christ as we see him, that he's both the lion-hearted and the tender-hearted. And we're going to use David, first of all, as our example before I'm going to ask you to look elsewhere. So I want you to notice that the verse says two things about him that I'm going to expound upon tonight. It says that he plays the harp, and he's a very brave man and warrior. Now, as you start to drink that in a little bit, think about it and picture with me what this man might have been like. Just knowing two things about him, knowing that he played the harp, that he was a musician, and he was a brave man and a warrior. Doesn't seem to fit quite together, does it? Is that already beginning to point or paint a portrait to you of a man of such complexities? I want to draw on those two areas. Who here has ever seen a man, or anyone for that matter, play a harp? Raise your hand. Some of you might remember a few years back we had a gentleman come, and he was here in our congregation during the service, and he played the harp, except it wasn't exactly a harp. I think it was called a harpsichord. Is that what it was called? Do you remember that? Where he held it upon his shoulder and he strummed it, and there were some keys, buttons that played music. That might help us just a little bit, but not really. Because in order to understand a little bit about this ancient instrument, I had to really look it up because I've never seen really an ancient harp. So I found an article written by a modern-day harpist. I'm sure there's not many of them. And when I say harpist, an ancient harp player, not the big old ones that we see in orchestras today, but the harp that David might have played or close to it. A man whose profession is to play the harp, and he gave me some insights that I want to share with you. These are just some suggestions. I am not saying that this is exactly of David, all right? This is just something to jot down in your minds and pencils to consider as we look upon David. So a couple of things about harp that I found very interesting, and the picture's this already up, okay. For one, he said in this article that the harp is one of the only instruments that you play holding it close to you. Think about that. That literally you embrace it, you caress it, and you hold it very close in order to play. Even more so in David's time, because it would not have been a tremendously large instrument, like I said. We're not talking about those, you know, 6-foot harps that we see today. So this should tell us something about a person who plays the harp. He also said you can know this about a person who plays the harp, that this is a person that does not mind being alone, nor does he mind playing by himself in an orchestra. Very rarely will we see harpists together. If you see an orchestra, there's only one. Okay? Someone who takes on that particular instrument is someone who's quite natural at being solo, someone who likes solace. And you can just picture that with me. I just imagine as he sat out there in the fields, perhaps sitting on a rock, strumming in the midst of the field, you know, playing his harp, and how it might have sounded in the midday, how it might have sounded as the wind whistled as he played. And in this article, this man said that it's also somewhat of a romantic instrument. He said that the rich tones that David's instrument would have had are the tones that are the richest tones, because they wouldn't have had all the strings. He only had the strings that were from the midsection. And in the middle section are the richest, deepest tones of the harp. Okay? He also said, I tell you something about a harpist. He said, a harpist is perhaps more passionate about his instrument than anyone else. This man that wrote this article, he had played many instruments, he said, by the time he got to college, after he had played the piano, the organ. Matter of fact, he went on to list like 6 or 7 different instruments that he had become very adept at playing. And he said, when he went to college and was introduced to the harp, he said it became his absolute passion. He said it was an instrument that, I don't know if it's the way you hold it or caress it or if it's the sounds of the very romantic tones, but he said it's a very passionate instrument. And he said, I believe that any man that plays the harp will be a very tender man. So I present to you the very breath of David's character, personality, in being a very brave warrior, yet a very tender musician, very tender man. So I want you to see with me tonight that we'll see those very correct characteristics in the heart of Christ. Yes, the brave warrior, also Christ, the tender-hearted. So look with me. We're going to look at some examples of Christ being the lion-hearted. That's where we're going to start. And knowing that the Word of God says that he is the same yesterday as he is today and forever. And I want you to know that he has always been the warrior. He's always been the warrior. Now, I'm going to speak only about this for a couple of minutes, Christ the lion-hearted, because we're going to talk about warfare very soon in a couple of weeks. But I want to draw in for a moment on Christ, the lion-hearted aspect of him, by looking at a couple of examples. First, we're going to go to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to see a place where Christ literally shows up in Scripture pre-incarnate. Okay? Verse 13, it says this. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, I love that. We're going to see it in just a minute. But I love that because I love the way Scripture agrees with Scripture. That I can go all the way to Revelation chapter 1, and you'll still see that same sword. And it says then that Joshua saw this man with the sword drawn, and he said that he went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? And as he looked up, you can almost picture, maybe he was down on the ground, you know, lacing his boot or something, and he looks up and up and up and up, and he sees Christ. Okay? And his first question as he was preparing to take the promised land that God had given him was this. Whose side are you on? He's saying, I want you on my side. I don't know who you are right now, but I hope you're on my team. Well, the interesting thing about it is the way Christ responded. And you'll see clearly that it's him in just a moment. But he says in verse 14, this is Christ's answer. He said, neither. He replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. You want to know what he's saying? He's saying, I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over. Amen? And we, so many times when we have conflict in our personal lives, perhaps a conflict with our husbands, maybe with our child, a conflict with an employer, even a friend perhaps, we'll often seek the heart of God wondering, whose side are you on here, Lord? And you know what he says? He says, I'm not on anybody's side. I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over. This situation is not going to be resolved. And the only way that it is if you're going to let me come and take over. Because unless I come and take over, there's going to be no resolution to this conflict. And it says in that, and Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence, and he asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? See, at this point, he knew who he was. Talk about complete surrender to the will of God. I just have to pull this out. His response to Christ. Instead of going forth in battle in his own strength and his own wisdom, Joshua reverently seeks guidance from the Lord. He says, what message do you have for your servant? What do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? And I think that's the kind of heart that we need to have going into battle. What an example of how we need to approach the Lord in the midst of personal conflict. And so here's how he did it. Number one, with reverence. He fell face down to the ground. Also with a sense of utter desperation, knowing his own insufficiency. You can almost hear it in his plea. And with an open-hearted mind that was ready to receive and obey what the Lord was to reveal. What message does my Lord have for me? Continuing, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Continuing chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in, and no one came, no one went out, and no one came in. But here's a clue that this has got to be the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, standing before him as the mighty warrior, I want you to know that he presented himself just as he's always been, the mighty warrior who was. Now I want us to look at the mighty warrior who is. Another example of Christ as warrior is in Acts chapter 9, very familiar setting for many of you. This is what it says, starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, this was before his conversion, this is Paul-to-be, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I want you to listen to his response and see, not only was he the warrior who appeared in that moment to Joshua and said, you will fight in my strength and I will go before you and I will bring you this victory, but he appears now, speaking from heaven, the glory of the Lord shining upon Saul, and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now Saul might have looked back and said, who are you? I don't even know who you are. But the Lord said, I am the one you are persecuting. Now who did the text say he was persecuting? The men and women of the way, right? Right. If Christ comes along and speaks out of heaven and says, hey, it's me you're persecuting, you know what he's saying? You mess with them, you mess with me. I want you to know that tonight, that that is your warrior. He takes things against you very seriously. He takes the things against you very personally. When someone comes and persecutes you, they persecute him. Please know tonight how seriously he takes those things. Now let's see how he is also the warrior to come. Karen, if you can, it's warrior to come. If you can throw up the picture, I want to, and then go right to Revelation chapter 19. It says, we're going to read starting in verse 11. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Anybody read this and go, seriously? Do you really believe one day that a knight in shining armor and a white horse is going to come off and take you away? I do. I was that kind of a kid. I don't know about you guys. I was a dreamer a lot when I was a kid. And I always believed that somehow good was always going to prevail over evil. That as bad as things were, that somehow things would always turn out for good. And that someday some hero was going to come and take me off. Still to this day, I don't like watching movies that don't end well. I don't even want to watch them. I want you to know that Scripture clearly states, are you still waiting for someone on a white horse to come and get you? I want you to meet the faithful and true. You can bet on it. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Those are your crowns. Those are my crowns. Do you know that what we're going to do with those crowns? After earning those rewards for the works that we've done in his strength and power on this earth, that's what the world tells us. All we're going to do when we see his face, it's just going to be compulsory. We're just going to cast them at his feet. The most glorious moment of all is going to be when he takes those crowns that we've cast at his feet and he places them on his own head. Crown him with many crowns. It says that when he returns, he'll be crowned with many crowns. And then it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Do you love that? Because you see, there is a name of Christ that has never been profaned, never been wrongly used, that he's saving for just the redeemed to be spoken in absolute reverence. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now here's that same sword. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ultimate King of Kings. We see just a glimpse of him in the king named David in our study, that tender warrior. Christ was, is, and will be warrior on your behalf. But I want to spend our emphasis tonight on Christ the tenderhearted. Because I think so often that that's the part we struggle with the most. That somehow we can imagine God and his sovereignty. We can almost imagine him even better as the big bad wolf. But instead, as the one who is tender to our needs and compassionate and sympathetic and empathetic. Somehow that's a harder portrait sometimes. See with me Christ the tenderhearted as you look with me at what I believe to be perhaps the prime example of Christ's tenderness. John chapter 11, a beautiful account in Scripture. We're going to read through the first few verses, and then we're going to back up in just a moment and check our context. It says this, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Volumes could be taught right here. But let's just make a couple of explanations. One of the things I love in this passage is it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I even appreciate the order, because we want to grin from the first moment we see Martha. And for anyone new to the study of Martha, we've got to look back for just a moment to the book of Luke 10, verse 38, where we're first introduced to Martha and to Mary. So don't lose sight of John chapter 11, okay, because that's going to stay our primary text. But we're going to go to Luke for just a minute. And it says this, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said." Now, I don't know whether you've ever picked this up. This is the first for me. But there's a little detail in here that I find extremely interesting, that it says that the woman was named Mary, but she had a sister. Excuse me, I said that wrong. That the woman was named Martha, but she had a sister called Mary. The name Mary means bitterness. And it makes you wonder what was in that life. It makes you wonder if somehow that was not the name given to her when she was born, but somehow they began to call her that somewhere along the way. I wonder. I don't know. But it's interesting that it says that she was named Martha and she was called Mary. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and she asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So I want to say a couple of things on Martha's behalf. First of all, it says that she, Mary, has chosen that which is better, that which is needful. It's not saying that Martha's job was not important. It's saying Christ is making the point in verse 40 that Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. But the text is clear. The preparations had to be made. Someone had to do it. The problem is that Martha was distracted by the preparations. Do you see the difference? We have to be so careful, Karen, this is my next point, that in what we do, that we are able to keep our focus upon Christ, and that in the busy work that it takes to make anything, any kind of program or ministry in our church, anything that we might be doing by way of Bible study, any ministry, there are tasks that there must be done in order to prepare, right? I mean, it's just lots of behind-the-scenes grunt work, right? But I believe Christ's problem with that in Martha was that she was so distracted by it that it came to the point where it became her focus. The busy work became her focus. And he said, Mary has chosen the more needful thing. In other words, the only thing that is of absolute necessity. There's one thing in life, ladies, that we've got to have, and that is Christ. Absolutely have to have. There are many things that are important, but there's only one thing in life that we absolutely cannot make it without, and that's Christ. Don't you see that's why he says to us, he doesn't say, "I'm just some big egotistical God who sits on a throne and says, love me more than you love anybody else. Serve me first. Focus on me first." He's saying this, "I don't have an ego that I need you to feed." We think that sometimes. "I want you to understand that I'm the only thing that you cannot lose. I'm the only thing that is of absolute necessity to life for you. I tell you to let me be your focus for your sake. My commands to you are for your sake." Spending time with Jesus versus doing things for Jesus. Our priorities must be in the proper order. Otherwise, our service to Christ can degenerate into mere busy work that is no longer a full devotion to God. "Let me be your focus," he says. Now, Martha, I think she's a very remarkable character. For one thing, I don't know for sure, but I'd be willing to bet on it that she was a firstborn. And for more reasons than just what we see of her in Scripture, often in Scripture, the order in which a family is introduced is actually the birth order. Okay, and that's the way they're introduced, as Martha being the first. I'm not saying for sure, but it seems to me, as a firstborn myself, and one who has read a couple of really good books on birth order, I can tell you that firstborns are really easy to spot because typically they're the ones in the family who are the most responsible of all the siblings. And that is not their own fault. Typically it's because parents innately, we don't even realize that we're doing it, but we do. We expect more from the oldest, even if a word about expectations are never spoken. It's just quickly inferred. It's just sort of a reality. Firstborns are usually extremely reliable because whatever they take on, they take very seriously. They are also often, and to our own demise, perfectionistic. And again, this is a quality that is instilled in a child at a very early age. Raise your hand if you are a firstborn in your family. I try picking you guys out all the time. I'm sorry. I would have picked most of you, probably 95% of you raised your hand. I'd also be willing to bet that she had some OCD behaviors. Now, I'm not saying that any of the birth order siblings can't have this issue, but I'd be willing to bet that Martha had a hard time relaxing until her mental to-do list was done, and maybe it was even a written to-do list. I'd also wager that she had extremely high expectations of herself, which then also rolled over onto the rest of her family and everybody else in her life. Very, very high standards. Martha was probably all of these things, takes one and no one. So you can see why she was a little ticked off that Sister Mary was just sitting around on her tushy doing nothing. I mean, because that can be really irritating when you're doing all the work and you're not getting any help. I think that was Martha. It wasn't that it wasn't important, it's that she was distracted by it. Now, keeping that in mind, perhaps we'll have a greater appreciation when it says in verse 5 that Jesus loved her. He loved her. In fact, I think he got a real kick out of her. And the word says that he loved Martha, and he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. Now, there are a couple points that I want to make here, and you need to hear these in your life, and I need to remember them in mine. Principles that are life-changing in a difficult situation. I want you to notice that Martha and Mary did everything right in making their request known to God. Everything right in their approach to God. First of all, did you notice that they acknowledged his lordship? It says in verse 3, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. The first thing they did was acknowledge, you are Lord. And that needs to be number one in any request, any petition that we make to him, is to bend our knee before him, at least in the attitude of our heart, and say, I acknowledge that you are Lord. So their approach was exactly right. Notice, they were also confident of his love. Verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now let that really speak to your heart, that although this was God made flesh dwelling among them, they were still very aware of the fact that he just plain loved them. That there was an intimacy of companionship there between them. They were very confident of his love. They sent him a message, and it said, knowing that he would know exactly who they were talking about, notice Lazarus' name was never used, Lord, the one you love is sick. Very confident of his love. Thirdly, they very specifically brought to him their need. They said, he is sick! I noticed in the book of John, chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, the very first miracle, Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to Christ and said very simple words. His mother came and said, there is no more wine. And then she turned around and she walked out the door. Now, as women, our tendency is to fix it, right? Because that's what we do. We fix things. It's our nature. We fix a knee that's been scraped with a kiss and a bandage. We try to fix things in our children's lives too much. We try to fix things for our husbands at work. We're fix-its. But when it comes to prayer, do you know when we are the most discouraged and we feel the most hopeless? It's when we have no things to suggest to Christ of ways he can fix our situation. When we have no points to give to him, that's when I'm the most frustrated. When I'm thinking to myself, Lord, I've got this need, but I can't even make any suggestions. I am hopeless at this point because I think that somehow he needs my suggestions in order to fix it. In other words, we say, here's my need, and here are the 10 possible ways that you can meet this need that I can live with. Amen? But we see that both of them approach exactly as he ordained in Scripture, just simply tell me what your problem was. And that's what they did. I want you to also look for just a moment, verse 23, and Christ says to Martha, in just a moment, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I want you to see also that they were not lacking in faith. That was faith. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will. I know he will. So I want you to see they had all the elements. They had the formula down. Now let's take a good look at this list. They acknowledged his lordship. They are confident of his love. They brought to him their specific needs. And they were not lacking in faith. Now I want to ask you a question. What went wrong? Because it says, knowing all these things, verse 6, it tells us in verse 5 how much he loves them. But in verse 6 it says, yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Now what was the problem? Because that doesn't make any sense to us. We've done everything right. You tell me you love me, and then you show up late in my need? Where were you? That's not the answer they were seeking. And that's frustrating to us. It was Adrian Rogers who once said, timing is perhaps more important to God even than time. And we don't understand his timing. We think so often that he's showing up late in a situation, but he's showing up just in time for greatest glory. And that's what he's had in mind all along. He waited until the greatest glory of God could be displayed in their lives. And that's the moment when he came and revealed himself. Now I want you to see him and the compassion which poured from his heart. You see, although they did everything right, they didn't get the response that they were looking for. I want you to hear that tonight. Because you can have a prescription for answered prayer. You can say it right. You can say it, comma, in Jesus' name, period. You can say believing with all your heart, and sometimes you may not get exactly what you asked for. But if you don't, it's because of greater glory. I want you to think two words, greater glory. Greater glory. God has something greater in mind, and that's why I didn't receive what he asked for. Now look at the compassion which pours from his heart. We're going to now look at verse 17. It says that on his arrival, so of course he did come, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now that is very important to our study because it was a prevalent belief at that time that the spirit hung around or sort of hovered over the body for 3 days. Okay? So in his timing, he made it absolutely sure that he had done anything to dispel anything that they could come up with about how the spirit slipped right back in that body and it had nothing to do with Christ. So he waited for 4 days on purpose. And then it says, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. You want to see greater glory? You see, many Jews were now coming from other areas to comfort them in their loss. Because he knew what was going to cause glory to be seen in Martha and Mary and in Lazarus. But he wanted to make sure that many people who are lost and scattered, the lost sheep of Israel, would see this miracle. So he waited until they gathered. And then it says in verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see her faith? She knew it. She said, all we would have needed was you right here, and my brother would still be living. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, oh, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Ladies, I need you to know something. I need you to remember something, that in every situation you go through, that one of God's greatest goals in our lives when we go through difficulty is that he wants to reveal himself to us. He doesn't just want to carry us through it, which indeed he will do. He doesn't just want to make us victorious in the end. There is something of himself that he's wanting to show you, something he wants to reveal to you and to me of himself. Look for it every single time. Because if we miss it, if in the things that we're going through, in the tribulations and the conflicts that we meet constantly in life, if we miss that, we miss the point. We miss him. Look for what he's revealing. He wants us to see him in that situation. He didn't just want to resurrect the dead. He wanted them to meet the resurrection and the life. That's one of the greatest points of this entire story. It says then, I am the resurrection and the life. So he who believes in me, even though he dies, he who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now listen to Martha's response. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Did you notice that's not what he asked? That's not what he said. He said, I am the resurrection and life, Martha. Do you believe that? Yes, I believe you're the Christ. No, Martha, that's not what I asked you. But I tell you what, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you. And he's going to reveal himself in a way that will be unmistakable to her. Verse 28, and after she had said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. I love that reference. It's one... very much like the reference in John chapter 20 when it talks about Mary Magdalene, because she also referred to Jesus as the teacher. Interestingly, not Savior, but teacher. Interestingly, not Lord, but teacher. Now, why in the world would that be? Of all the things, healer, that would have worked. But she said, the teacher is here. I believe it's because that was the term of greatest acceptance to a woman. You see, not only did he set them free from their sins, but he invited them into Bible study. And he said, you may sit right here. Sit right here. So the term of greatest endearment would have been teacher to them. The teacher is here. It says then, and he's asking for you. Asking for you. Verse 29. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I want you to see these words, and I want you to sense the strong emotion in them. This is her complaint before him. She is very vividly pouring out a complaint to him. And what was her complaint? If you had come on time, my brother would still be here. And she is devastated. Sometimes that happens. And I just want to make this very, this is a very, very light suggestion. I know this happens to me, that sometimes we've known some intimacy with the Savior, and we don't get what we ask for, it can really hurt our feelings. Perhaps more so than someone who has not known him quite so well. But when we've had a relationship here, Lord, I trusted you. You told me I could ask anything in your name, and I thought this would be your will. What is the problem? And she poured out that complaint, and it was a complaint. Notice she fell at his feet. Now notice, I want to ask you a question. When we saw her, Mary, the first time in Scripture, what was she doing? Sitting at his feet. First time in Luke chapter 10, she was sitting at his feet. Now she has fallen at his feet. I want to tell you something I feel so strongly about, ladies. It is absolutely crucial for our spiritual health that we learn that there are times to sit at Christ's feet and to fall at his feet. The time when our heart is being torn to shreds and we feel like the foundation of our lives has crumbled beneath our feet is no time to simply sit up with a pencil and a piece of paper in hand and try as hard as we can to put on that mask and act like we got it all together and sit right there surrounded by others, absolutely trying as hard as we can to look the part. You know, there comes a time when it is appropriate to just fall at his feet and weep. This is one of those times. I heard a man who was counseling on grief one time say something that I'll never forget. He said, when you're going through a tremendous loss, when you've lost someone that you love, that's not when you're going to learn new truths about Christ. That's when you're going to draw upon that which you have known. He said, now later in that process, you'll begin to learn again. But when you come to that place, it's time to draw upon what you have known, the foundation of our faith. I don't understand what's going on here. And I don't understand why he's not answered me. But I know he loves me. Mary found him trustworthy, and she knew him, and yet she felt like she could fall at his feet. And we're going to see that over and over again in David. Just this raw honesty with God. And when he gets angry, when he feels that God doesn't show up for something in his life, he'll just cry out, where are you? Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? He cried out and poured out his complaint before God. That's exactly what we see in Mary. In fact, it says, if you'll read on with me, verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he asked, where have you laid him? Jesus saw her weeping. A very strong word in the Greek. It is a word that means to take on every outward expression of grief. It's not just tears streaming from your eyes. It means every outward expression of wailing, of weeping, of even ripping, tearing at the clothes. And when he saw her just fall in a heap, weeping and wailing before him, he was completely moved. I want you to know that he is tender to you, as he was with Mary. And I want you to know that he's trustworthy when we pour out our complaints. And like Hannah, that we talked about in the intro lesson, who poured out her soul, we learn that he can take it. Sometimes we think that if we ever say it out loud, oh, we don't want him to know. So if we say it out loud, he knows. He knows. But we will never be set free until we get it out and lay it before Him. Are you disappointed? Say so. Are you hurt by Him? Tell Him. Are you angry? Say it. That doesn't make Him any less God. That frees Him to explain through His Word in the years to come the glory that He wants to work in your life. She fell before Him. She wept, and He was moved. "Where have you laid him?" He asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Verse 35, brief, precious. Jesus wept. What was His response, ladies? He wept. There are so many things that we need to do in a time of grief with another. We feel forced into saying things that we really don't know what to say. And I want you to notice a couple of things that are conspicuously missing from His response to her. Notice He did not say, "He's in a better place." Notice He did not say, "God will work all this together for good." Are those things true? Of course they are. But it wasn't the time. He responded to her one way. He wept with her. There's a wonderful scripture in Romans 12:15 that says, one transition says, "Weep with those who weep. NIV, mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice." Romans 12:15 tells us how to respond to those who are grieving. We don't have to think of forced words or explanations. We don't have to explain God to them. It's not the time. We can just put our arms around them and say, "I am so sorry. And I am hurting with you." And cry with them. I want to end with a couple of closing points. How do we maintain a heart like Jesus? First of all, don't isolate yourself from the joy and pain of others. Don't isolate yourself. It's worth it. It's worth it even when it hurts to stay connected with the body of Christ. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that says, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part is honored." Listen, if you don't feel something when somebody else is hurting, something's probably wrong. Something's probably wrong. It's worth the tears. It's worth the risk. It's worth the loss. Second, don't allow learning to become a priority over loving. Don't allow learning to become a priority over loving. When God's Word really has its way, it won't ever be head knowledge. It will always be heart knowledge. When we get into God's Word, we're going to find in the weeks to come that we can't just learn God's Word and compile up our knowledge of Scripture. It's never going to work. We cannot keep our hearts from getting involved to save our lives when the Spirit of God is allowed to work. Don't let learning become a priority over loving. Stay warm. Last one. Do allow God to keep your heart circumcised to love Him. Allow God to circumcise your heart to love Him, and then He'll keep you tender to love others. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts to love Him." How often have we said before, how often have we thought, "I want to love God the way they talk about. I mean, I see in that person. I see how he or she just seems to love God so much, and I just don't. I don't feel that way, but I want to. I feel badly about it. I pray for forgiveness for it, but I just don't feel that way." God's Word says that even loving God is work that God does, not you, not me. But would you be willing to give Him your heart and let Him tenderize it, to keep you connected to the body of Christ, to keep you weeping when others weep, rejoicing when others rejoice, feeling? Don't get hard. It's easy to do. He is the tender-hearted. He is our precious and perfect example. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are the one who was and is to come. We want a heart like yours. We see that illustrated so perfectly, so beautifully in the life of David as it describes him as both a warrior and a musician. Someone tender to the melodies of God. How we praise you and thank you, Lord. Would you give us the courage to surrender our hearts that you might circumcise them to love you. In the blessed and perfect name of Christ, amen.